Nehemiah chapter 9, let's just read the first verse. Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Now, I also want to turn over and I want to read 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. That verse simply says this: If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. A revival is breaking out at Jerusalem. Now, folks, revival, you can't just set a date and say we're going to have a revival is going to happen such and such date. Revival happens when God's Spirit touches the hearts of God's people and they begin to realize that they need revival. They realize they've slid away from God. They realize that they've got things in their lives that are contrary to God, or they realize that they're no longer following God the way that they should. It can happen just about any place at any time. I've told y'all some of the best times of revival personally that I have had haven't necessarily been in a church service. It's been while I'm out on the tractor, or out on the lawnmower, just me and the Lord. And the Spirit, you know, I'm meditating on the Word or thinking about the Word, and the Spirit takes over, and next thing I know, I'm having a good time. I'm satisfied that the majority of God's people today are not as close to God as they once were. And if you're not as close to God as you once were, then you're in need of a revival. I'm satisfied for many of God's children today, they're not as excited about the Lord, about His Word, about serving Him as they once were. If that's the case, you need revival. That's what happened with these people. They realized their fathers had sinned. They realized that they were, they were reaping the results of it. It broke their hearts, and they returned to the Lord, and a revival breaks out. Who does it start with? It starts with the first person, whoever that might be. It could be me, it could be you, it could be someone else. Who did it start with here? Nehemiah. Nehemiah got himself right with the Lord, or was right with the Lord. God laid on his heart what to do. He came to town, and it was more than about building a wall around Jerusalem. This was more of a spiritual thing than it was a physical thing. You don't see Nehemiah up there preaching. You see Ezra. Why? Nehemiah didn't know. He wasn't as learned. It wasn't his job to do that. So he kept to the backside. Lets Ezra and his group of expositors take over. And as a result, the people realize what they need to do, and it breaks their heart, and they begin to do it. And now on the 24th day, you know, they are assembled with fasting, sackcloths, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. God got a hold of them. The Word got a hold of them. Today, I'm satisfied a whole lot of God's people need to have God get a hold of them. When God's people come home, folks, when they return back to the Lord, revival's going to happen. We're at the intersection of promise and fulfillment in these verses that I've read. Rereading, you're looking at 2 Chronicles 7:14 again. It says, If my people which are called by my name and shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Folks, this is a conditional promise from God, made specifically to the nation of Israel. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, Solomon had prayed a long prayer, and basically in part of that prayer, he knew what kind of people that he was the leader of. And basically, in our terminology, he said, Lord, when they stray, if they stray, Bring them back. If they stray, feel their, forgive their sin. And this was God's answer to him. If my people, if they will do this, if they stray and they're willing to come back to me on my terms. Folks, that's a big one right there. You're not saved on your terms. You are saved on the Lord's terms. You are not kept saved on your terms. You are kept saved on His terms. You're not going to get revived on your terms. You don't tell God what you are and what you're not going to do. I mean, how many of y'all have had little, you toddler come up and tell you no? Did you let them get by with that? No, you spanked their little derriere and told them, you don't tell me no. I'm the boss. My daddy used to say, son, if the boss wants the tongue cut off the wagon, cut the tongue off the wagon. Even if it don't make sense, cut the tongue off the wagon. Tomorrow, if he says, well, I made a mistake, I changed my mind, put the tongue back on the wagon, put the tongue back on the wagon. He's the boss. We need to understand God's the boss. And God doesn't make mistakes. God is always right. And if we're going to come to Him, we'll come to Him on His terms and not ours. I got tickled what Sister Mickey Brooks told Vicki and a group of other young priests. She was the wife of the president of the seminary. And she didn't want to move around. She didn't want to be a missionary's wife. She said, I took me a pen and I stuck it in Henderson, Texas. That's where the school is. She said, I brought it out here 30 miles. And I drew me a circle. And she said, I told God I'll go with Him anywhere inside that circle. Guess where he spent the rest of his life pastoring? About 5 miles outside that circle. You don't tell God what you will or what you won't do. You're not going to get by with it. Now, he left her to live in Henderson, but she didn't get within that circle that she wanted. Folks, this is a promise that he made. Notice that this is a conditional promise. There are two types of promises in the Bible. There are conditional promises and unconditional promises. An unconditional promise is when God made the covenant with Abraham when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Abraham didn't have to do a thing for God to keep that covenant. God said, I'm going to keep it no matter what happens, Abraham. I'm keeping that covenant. But this one is a conditional. We call them if and then promises. If you do this, then I'll do that. He makes it prerequisite that we have to do our part. Now you say, well, this was written strictly to Israel. That's true. But the principles still apply. The principles still apply. Right now, the Lord is reaching out to the world through His New Testament churches. And we are called His people. And when what we find out, let me tell you something. If you want to get right down to it based on this verse, we're the reason. God's people are the reason our country is in the shape it's in right now. It falls on us. This country needs a revival. We saw that last week. That revival has to start somewhere. Let it start with us. In Nehemiah 9 and 10, we see the performance of that conditional promise. We see God keeping His word. People, if God makes a promise in the Bible, you can take it to the bank. If it's a conditional promise and we meet the conditions, He'll do what He said. If it's an unconditional, He'll do what He said anyway. Nehemiah 9 through 10, folks, 9 and 10 is not just history. It's a blueprint for every church, every family, every believer who longs for God to move again. We all can remember when the altar would fill up with people. Just in my short 40-year ministry, 41 years almost, I can remember when the altars filled up. I can remember when we had testimony services that would last longer than the preaching service. But I have slowly seen that stop. We don't do it anymore. And folks, it stopped more slowly in the country churches than it did in the city churches. Back in 1986 or 87, Brother C.H. McBride came to Hopewell Missionary Baptist Church. He came on a Sunday night. He's one of the high-powered ABA preachers out of the Houston area. We had a testimony service. That old man after service looked at me and he said, "Oh, that was so refreshing." He said, "It's been years since we had a testimony service in Houston." But slowly but surely, God's people get caught up in life or whatever. So let's very quickly look at this blueprint for revival. God says revival begins with humility. Isn't that what He said? "If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves." Do you realize that the very first thing you had to do in order to get saved, you had to admit you were a sinner, and do you know what you had to swallow? You had to swallow your pride. You had to say, "I'm a sinner, Lord, and I can't save myself. I've got to trust You. I want to trust You." Pride, folks, will keep a lot of things from happening. Pride will keep a group or a person or a family or a church from experiencing revival. Nehemiah 9:1 says, what? They assembled with fasting, sackcloths, and earth upon their head. That's humility. That's not casual religion, so to speak. That's brokenness. That's a people that have realized the error of their ways. They're not blaming it on Babylon or Persia. They're not blaming it on the culture. They're saying, "We have sinned. We left God. He didn't leave us. We turned our back on God. We have backslid, not God." Humility is not thinking less of yourself, folks. It's thinking rightly of yourself before a holy God. It's putting yourself in proper perspective. Revival begins when God's people stop pointing fingers and start bending knees. It starts when we stop blaming everything that we do or that's wrong in our lives on somebody else and own it for what it is. "It's my fault, Lord. I'm the one that left you." And guess what? If you'll turn around, He's right where you left Him, waiting on you, just like the prodigal son's dad did, to come back to your senses and to come back for sweet fellowship. But it takes humility. Unless we get rid of our arrogant attitude, and by the way, that I hope I brought that out last week when I was talking about America needing revival, because if we're not careful, a nation can get arrogant. And just to be quite honest with you, I've seen arrogancy in our nation. We think everybody wants to be like us. There's people that didn't grow up like us. They're comfortable with the system they have, but we think they want to be like us. That's arrogance. The second thing that He says was pray. You're not going to have revival without praying. It requires it. Do you realize that Nehemiah, and I didn't read it, but it contains one of the longest prayers in all the Bible. It's a prayer that is soaked in Scripture and history and confession and worship. In that verse 6, look at verse 6. What does it say? "Thou, even Thou, O Lord, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee." They, in their prayer, remembered God's creation. That's acknowledging that He created them. That's acknowledging that He is the creator of the universe. They recalled God's covenant, verse 7 and 8. Also, Jeshua and Bani. Wrong verse. "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before Thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed Thy words, for Thou art righteous." They're saying you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. In other words, you're a God that keeps your word. You don't lie. They rejoiced in God's deliverance. In verses 9 through 12, delivered them out of Egypt, delivered them into the land of Canaan. Confessing their rebellion in verses 16 and 17. What does it say? Let's look at it. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. They are acknowledging. Folks, when you confess to God, do you know what you're doing? You're saying the same thing He says. In other words, in confession, you agree with God. When you got saved, you had to confess that you were a sinner. That's you owning it. You're saying, Lord, I accept what You said. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You said it, that's me. I agree with it. I am a sinner. I am lost. I am undone. I cannot save myself. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I accept that. That's what confession is all about. They confessed. You know, they admitted to God their forefathers' wrongdoing, their wrongdoing, that's why they're in the situation that they're in. You may as well, let me just stop here. This one always gets me. You may as well go ahead and confess it, because God already knows it. You're only confessing what God already knows. So you may as well be honest with yourself and honest with God. Lord, I did it. I shouldn't have, but I did. I got away from You. It's my fault. It's not yours. It's not your fault I need a revival. It's mine. In verses 19 through 21, they acknowledge God's mercy. God's mercy is Him withholding what they truly deserved. Folks, if you remember when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai and they had made the golden calf there, God told Moses, just get out the way and I'll wipe them off the face of the earth and start all over with you. They deserved that. But Moses said, well, please don't do that. Please don't do that. So He extended mercy to them. This prayer is not a Lord bless us. This prayer, folks, is a Lord, we have rebelled, yet You have remained faithful. That's the one thing that's so good. People will say, you don't believe you can lose your salvation? No, I don't. Well, what if you turned your back on God? Well, my Bible tells me that God is faithful and cannot deny Himself. If He saved you, if you are truly saved, He's never going to deny Himself. He'll never deny what He did. He'll not deny you as His son or daughter. Now, He may take you to the woodshed and tan your hide. He may make you wish that you hadn't done what you did. But He will not deny you. I love that part. This is a revival prayer. Confession, remembrance, and surrender. Lord, we did it. We understand that I'm wrong. I shouldn't have gone astray. I remember when You saved me. I remember Your mercies. I remember Your grace. I'm asking You to forgive me and I surrender to Your will. That's not a prayer for salvation. That's a prayer for restored fellowship. And basically, folks, revival is us having better fellowship with the Lord. And then we come to seeking His face. God says revival requires seeking His face. Not His hand, not His blessings, not His benefit. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32, what does it say? Verse 32 says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before Thee, that thou come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. There, look what they said. He's our God. He's the great God. He's the mighty God. He's the terrible God. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the merciful God. They're not seeking political solutions here. They're not seeking economic solutions. They're not seeking cultural solutions. They're seeking God. They're seeking His face. They want His attention. They want to be, they're the apple of His eye. They want to feel that relationship. Did y'all ever have, when your kids were little, you might have been ignoring them a little bit? And they want to talk to you. Did they ever crawl up in your lap, take your face and turn it just like that so that you would pay attention? Folks, that's that kid wanting you. And that's what these people were. They wanted God. Revival, folks, is not when God becomes useful. Revival is when God becomes precious. When His Word is precious. When He's special to you again. Remember when you were first saved? The weight of the world had been lifted off your shoulders. You knew you were going to heaven and God was special to you. You probably read your Bible like you'd never read it before. You prayed like you'd never prayed before. You couldn't get enough of God. That's what we need. That's what we need. Mary says it best in her Magnificat when she realized she was with child, with the Christ child. She went to Elizabeth, and what does she say? My soul doth magnify the Lord. God is bigger to me today than He's ever been. Listen to me. If you are a few years away from your salvation, God should be bigger to you now than He was then. Why? Because you've seen Him keep His promises. You've seen Him go with you through trials and trouble and tribulations. He's helped you to get through heartache and grief and sorrow. And everything that He does should cause Him to be bigger today than He's ever been in your life. Seek His face. Seek Him. Let Him be precious to you. And then He says, you got to turn from your wicked ways. This is repentance here. This is where Nehemiah 10 comes in. Nehemiah 10 is repentance in writing. These people felt it so strongly. Let's just read the first verse. Now those that sealed... No, let's go back to verse 28 of chapter 9. 38, I mean. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant. This is coming from them. And write it. Our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. We're going to write this promise down, Lord. And we're going to put our names on it. We're going to keep it. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. And then it's just a long list of names. All these people said, we're going to do what we promised. We're turning back to you. We're going to keep we're going to keep the law. We're going to do the ceremonies of the law. We're going to make sure that we try to stay right with you from now on. They put their repentance down in signatures. When I thought about that, it made me think of why do we have an invitation? This goes back to what I said earlier about people at the altar. You see, sometimes when God gets hold of you just right, now you can be saved right where you stand. But don't keep it to yourself. You come down the aisle so the rest of us can rejoice that we have a new brother or sister in Christ. But God may have got a hold of your heart and He may be leading you down here. And folks, if coming to this altar will help to seal that decision, it is a public display that you're trying to get closer to God, or you're praying for somebody else to get closer to God. There is nothing wrong with kneeling and praying at an old-fashioned altar. Not a thing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with sealing your decision by coming down, taking the pastor by the hand and saying, look, God got a hold of me. I have asked him to forgive me and to restore sweet fellowship between him and me, and I want to make this public. You know what you're doing when you sign your name to it? You're not just making yourself accountable to God, you're making yourself accountable to everybody in this room. You see, when they signed their name, they made themselves accountable to everybody that knew they signed it. And what that does is, if 3 weeks from now we see you or me, or whoever rededicated their life, whoever got revived, going astray, we can walk up and remind them, wait a minute, you signed your name. You signed your name. You promised. You promised before God and this congregation that you were going to stay right with the Lord. I'm not talking about little missteps. I'm talking about turning away from what you promised that you would do. So these folks, they were serious about it. They repented with specific commitments. Look down in chapter 10 and verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. They pledged to do what hadn't been done in a long time. Their repentance, folks, had teeth. Look at it. In chapter 10 and verse 30, we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land. They had repentance in their relationships. They committed to holy marriages and to holy homes. Revival, folks, touches the family. Repentance and worship, verse 31, we would not buy if of them on the Sabbath. They're going to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That hadn't been done in a while. There were no walls. And we will not forsake the house of our God, in verse 39. We're going to get back to the worship of the Lord the way it should be. So what they did was to restore the Sabbath, restored the offerings, restored the first fruits, restored the tithes, restored the temple service, restored priestly support. Do you realize that revival will always restore worship? It'll always bring you back to a point where you can really begin to worship the Lord again. They also had repentance and stewardship, verse 32. And we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. That's stewardship. They commit their money. They commit their resources and their possessions to God. You realize you get your heart right with the Lord, it takes care of a whole lot of problems. What was the result? God said, if my people, which are called by my name, will what? Humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, and then will I forgive their sins, and then will I heal their land. So he says, I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal. Nehemiah shows that God heard their cry, chapter 9. He forgave their sin, Nehemiah 9:17. He healed their land by restoring the walls, the worship, and the people. Revival is not emotional. Revival is transformational. Revival takes you from being almost dead. Listen, I've said this in a lot of revivals, and I got to hurry. You can't revive a dead body. You can perform CPR on a body that spirit has left. You can, if it's truly dead, you can do CPR for 90 hours and it won't matter. They're dead. Revival can only come to those who have life. Maybe it's, you know, it's not going to go out because you can't lose your salvation, but it's flickering. You're not what you once were. Maybe not. God needs to take those, what are them paddles called, and shock them. They look like, I have heard my mama be shocked, and from her hollers, it sounds very painful. You're running electricity through your body. Maybe God needs to put some paddles to us, shock us a little bit. The life is still there. It just needs the fan. We need the flames fanned a little bit. We need humility and prayer. We need to seek God's face, not His blessings, not His benefits, but we need to seek His presence. Every Sunday when we come to church, we ought to want to feel the moving of the Holy Spirit. We ought to want to sense His presence because of His moving. Revival is proven by repentance. If you're not right with the Lord, folks, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. Do you need revival? The people at Jerusalem did. God kept His word of 2 Chronicles 7:14. He will keep it today.